Glenn Hawkins is also a great friend of the school. He has been a gospel preacher for almost 60 years. After graduating from Newark High School in Newark, Ohio, he graduated from Ohio Valley College in 1963 with an AA degree in Bible. He then went on to Harding College, where he got his bachelor's in Bible, and then in 75 got his Master of Arts in Philosophy of Religion from the Harding Graduate School of Religion. He's preached full-time in Missouri, Tennessee, and then for the past 42 years in Massillon, Ohio, where he now serves part-time. Says something about his character that he could do that. His wife, the former Hope Schutz of Parkersburg, West Virginia, and he have two sons, Kenneth and Adam, and Kenneth and his wife, Susan, have one daughter, Addison. We appreciate Glenn being here so very, very much and look forward to him speaking to us on a rather difficult passage at this hour. Glenn.
I want to express my appreciation to the elders of this congregation, to the lectureship committee, for allowing me to be here today. I've been able to speak on this lectureship for a number of years. I always look forward to it. I think it's one of the best kept secrets in our brotherhood. I wish more people were aware of it and would be in attendance. I appreciate the work the School of Preaching is doing here. We have been a vital supporter of that school for a number of years, both students, and we help support both Brother Charles Pugh and Brother Terry Varner financially as they do their work here. So we have a real vested interest in the school. I'm glad that one of my elders, Brother Keith Crum, could be with us again today. And you heard our other minister, Rick Kelly, the other day. And so Rick is full-time, and I went part-time. And I'm still just as busy as I ever was, and that's just the way I like it. Romans has long been a very favorite book of mine. The first real introduction that I had to the book of Romans was when I came to Ohio Valley College. And in my sophomore year, Brother Tom Gommer, a teacher who had a tremendous influence on me, was one of the Bible professors there at Ohio Valley. And in my sophomore year, he taught a course called New Testament Thought. But the core of that class was the book of Romans. And I still have my class notes in typed form that I took as we studied under him. And the one book that he required of his students to buy is one that's been referenced here many times, Brother R.L. Whiteside's book, Commentary on Romans. And I have literally tried to devour that book in my study. I think it's one of the finest commentaries on the book of Romans. And if you don't have a copy of it, you need to try to get one. Brother Whiteside was a very serious Bible student. It is reported that Brother R.C. Bell, who taught at Abilene Christian, made the statement, "If you get Romans, God gets you." That's a very true statement. Some have called Romans the crown jewel of Paul's letters. It makes for an extremely profitable study. Matter of fact, there at Massillon on Wednesday night, Brother Rick Kelly is leading his class in a discussion of the book of Romans, and I'm sitting in on that class. I have been assigned a topic called the perpetual war, the flesh versus the spirit. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, in the King James translation reads as follows. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I want to take just a little bit of your time to read this passage from the English Standard Version, which I think flows a little smoother. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. As I have read and reread and studied and pondered this passage, the words of the Apostle Peter come to mind when he said of some of the things Paul wrote in 2 Peter 2 and verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, under their own destruction. When I got this assignment, that thought popped into my mind. This is one of those passages that may be hard to understand. I have in my library in my office some 15 to 20 commentaries on the book of Romans written by men both in our brotherhood as well as in the denominational world. As I have looked through those in preparation for this lesson, I have found that there is no real consensus as to who exactly Paul is talking about in this passage. And I'm not going to bore you with all the various interpretations that have been given here. But as I read the works of men here, two prominent views seem to be those most frequently espoused. One view is that Paul is speaking of himself and representing all Christians who still struggle with the problem of sin and the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. In our fellowship, both Moses Lard and J.W. McGarvey, as well as some outside our fellowship, have taken that view. On the other hand, there is the view that Paul was talking about himself as a Jew and as a representative of all Jews who were seeking to be justified or to be made righteous by the law of Moses, and found it impossible to do so as far as overcoming the problem of the flesh and sin. In our fellowship, this is the view held by Brother Jimmy Allen, Brother Burton Kaufman, Brother R.L. Whiteside, Brother Roy Deaver, and Brother David Roper in their commentaries. Trying to choose which of these two is the most reasonable view reminds me the story of a young man during the Civil War here in America who could not decide which side to support and join, the North or the South. So he decided to wear a blue jacket of the North and gray pants of the South. The only problem with that is he got shot at by both sides. I'm not wearing blue or gray. I'm wearing black and red. But I expect maybe to be shot at the other side. We'll see what happens. It is my considered opinion, and In my study, I have come to the conclusion, and I'm not going to be totally dogmatic about it, but it seems to me in my study that in this particular passage, Paul was talking about himself or of any Jew who was seeking to be justified by the law in the struggle against sin in the flesh. Now, let me say at the outset that this in no way mitigates against the fact that we as Christians, even though we're under grace, we still struggle with sin from time to time. There is a war going on between the flesh and the spirit. I have no doubt about that at all. There are too many passages in Scripture that deal with that. For example, in Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10, Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." We still fight that battle. When I became a Christian, when you became a Christian, Satan just didn't throw up his hands and give up. We are still capable of being tempted. We are still capable of sinning from time to time. But here, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, the King James says, "But I keep under my body." Other translations say, "But I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or reprobate." Paul felt that tug between the flesh and the spirit. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion and seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." That admonition was given to Christians. And then in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, James, speaking to Christians of his day, said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." Even as a child of God, there is a struggle going on between the flesh and the spirit. I just don't think that Paul is dealing with the Christian in this particular passage. I think he's dealing with his struggle against this when he was a Jew. And I want to set forth some reasons why that I believe that. When considering any text of Scripture as to its meaning, as has been set forth in this lectureship, it is imperative not only to look at the text itself, but at the immediate text, the remote context, and matter of fact, the whole book itself. And there have been speakers in this lectureship that have set forth the book of Romans from that standpoint. And so that's what I want to do. Now, it has been expressed by others in this lectureship that the theme of Romans generally has been thought to be verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," or in it, "is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." A further statement of that is also found in Romans 3 and verse 28, where Paul says, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by the law without," or justified by faith, "without or apart from the deeds of the law." Now, most of us know from our reading and studying the New Testament that Judaizing teachers had come into the church and teaching that for a Jew or even a Gentile to be saved, he had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul wrote to the Galatians who had experienced that kind of teaching by saying, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." I thought Jason's lesson this morning, just a little while ago on Romans chapter 6, was a pretty good introduction to some of the things I wanted to say. Paul reminded the Roman Christians what had happened when they were baptized into Jesus Christ. They had put on Christ. They had died to sin. They were buried. They were resurrected. And then in verse 12, he says, therefore. And as a friend of mine is fond of saying, when you see the word therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. Therefore, in conclusion to what I just said, Paul said, do not let sin reign, R-E-I-G-N, reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Now, if sin reigns in our mortal bodies, it's like a king reigning over a kingdom. A king is a king 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and doesn't take any vacation. He is a king, period, all the time. Sin should not reign in our mortal bodies after we have experienced what has been set forth there in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. However, when Christ reigns in our hearts and lives, when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, sin is like an intruder or a thief in the life of a Christian. That is, sin does not take up residence in a Christian. After Paul concludes in verses 14 and 15 of my text, he starts in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore, there's that word again, therefore. What's it there for? To remind us of what he just said in Romans chapter 7, 14 to 25. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk, notice that's a perpetual thing, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Furthermore, the word law occurs 22 times in the 7th chapter of Romans as I have counted them. And I'm not that good at math. 2 and 2 is about as far as I ever got. But of these 22 times, the article, the Greek article, the, appears with the word 15 times, the law. And if you read Romans 7 from beginning to end, there's no doubt, at least in my mind, what Paul is referring to when he says the law. That's the law of Moses, what we sometimes refer to as the old law. The law that God had with Moses there at Mount Sinai, under which the children of Israel lived for 1,500 years. And so for the above mentioned reasons, I conclude that Paul was talking about himself or any Jew or any person who seeks to be justified by simply good works and deal with the problem of sin on that basis. It just simply cannot be done. I have had people say to me, I had a lady say to me that, say this to me the other day. Matter of fact, she was my wife's beautician. And we were talking and she says, well, I have hope I have done enough good works that I'll go to heaven. Well, I didn't have time to talk to her because we were on the way out. But that's the way some people think, that you have good works here and bad works here. And if the good works are balanced this way, then you go to heaven. Well, that's one way to look at it. Unfortunately, not the right way to look at it. There's not enough good we can do to ever put God in our debt. So salvation is going to have to come by something else. Salvation can't come by the law of Moses because it depended on perfect law keeping, never making a mistake and never committing a sin. And our Lord was the only one that ever did that. That can't be done there. It is only through faith and obedience to the gospel that we can truly be freed from sin. Now, it seems to me, and now I want to go to the text itself and just see what Paul was referencing here in this particular text. Look at verse 14. Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, Brother Burton Kaufman in his commentary has an interesting comment that I'd like to share with you. He says this, during the first 3 centuries of the Christian era, the, quote, Christian expression interpretation of Paul's words in this place was practically unknown. Now think about that for a moment. In other words, he is saying that during the first 3 years of Christianity, the idea that Paul was talking about a Christian was unknown by the scholars of that day. He said, beginning with Augustine, and continuing down to the time of the Reformers, and later on into the past 2 centuries, did the view that Paul was referring to himself as a Christian become popular. Paul does affirm that the law is spiritual. That is, the law appeals to the inner man, to the spirit of man. But notice what Paul states. I am carnal, sold under sin. My question is, when was Paul carnal, sold, or enslaved under sin? Are we as Christians today sold under sin? Are we in bondage to sin as a child of God? Brother Whiteside, in his commentary, says in verse 9, Paul spoke of the time when sin entered into his life and he died. He then explained that sin, not the law, caused his spiritual death. Sin here is personified, and Paul represents himself as being sold to sin as a slave. James McKnight wrote a 3-volume set of commentaries on the epistles of Paul, which I have, and I've used with a great deal of profit. And I found a quote from McKnight along this line when he says, quote, because the apostle in this passage uses the first person, I am sold, and so forth, Augustine, in the latter part of his life, with many moderns, especially the Calvinists, contend that in this and what follows to the end of the chapter, the apostle describes his own state at the time he wrote this epistle, consequently, the state of every unregenerated person. That's starting with Augustine. But, McKnight continues, most of the ancient Greek commentaries, all the Arminians, and some Calvinists hold that though the apostle speaks in the first person, he by no means describes his own state, but the state of the unregenerated sinner awakened by the operation of law to sense of his sin and misery. And this opinion they supposing by observing that in his writings the apostle often personifies others. Wherefore, to determine the question, the reader must consider of which of the two characters the things written in this chapter best agree, and in particular, whether the apostle would say of himself or any other regenerated person that they are carnal and sold under sin. I'd hate to think that that's the state of a Christian, that we're still carnal, sold under sin. Now, Paul continues to describe the dilemma that he faced in verse 15 when he said, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. Now, Paul is not saying that he was not cognizant of what he was doing. The word know here seems to mean to grasp the consequences of what one is doing. Well, that can be said of every sinner. The Revised Standard Version translates here, I do not understand my own actions. Brother R.L. Whiteside translates this verse, for that which I accomplish, I know not, for not what I would, that I do practice, but just what I hate, that I produce. And then Whiteside went on to say, the sinner does not know what he accomplishes by the life of sin. He cannot so much as know how far reaching he is his influence of his life of sin. In his thoughtful moments, he desires a different life from the things he practices, but without Christ, sin has him under its domination. I think he's right. And then we come to verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. The law was good. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem is with those who tried to keep it perfectly. Brother David Roper, in his commentary on the book of Romans, says of this verse, the law tells me I should not do a certain thing. I do not want to disobey the law, but I find myself doing the very thing I do not want to do. And when I do, I feel guilty. The fact that I feel guilty is proof that I agree with the law in saying that the action is wrong. In other words, Paul's conscience was bothering him. We all have a conscience, folks. Evolution can't explain why we have a conscience. How do you evolve a conscience in the first place? Did some half ape, half human, walking along the forest one day suddenly say, you know, I think I ought to have a sense of ought. Well, if he said that, he had it. The Gentiles had a conscience during Jewish times, Romans chapter 1. We all have a conscience. It's that facility that urges us to act in what we believe is right and to restrain us from what we believe is wrong. Now, our belief system may be all fouled up. Paul said, I've lived before God with a good conscience to this day while he was persecuting Christians. There were some Nazis that I think went home and were able to sleep fine after helping murder 6 million Jews. But the conscience is a God-given faculty. It's there to approve what we do, which is right, and disapprove of what to do is wrong. But we've got it. Now, our belief system may be fouled up. So like Paul, we may wind up doing things that are wrong, believing all the time they're right. He said, I thought I ought to do many things against Christ and the church. Well, I brought men and women in and helped put them to death and gave my voice against them. I think he slept pretty well at night. But boy, he learned different on the Damascus Road, didn't he? In verse 17, Paul writes, Now then, it is no more I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, question. Does sin really dwell in the Christian at all times? Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. That's a caveat. Sometimes in our prayers, we say things like this, Father, we just sin all the time. I don't know how that strikes you, but it bothers me. As a child of God, am I sinning all the time? Then what's the difference between me and the unregenerate sinner? Do we sin from time to time? Yeah. But are we living a life of sin? Is sin reigning in our mortal bodies? In a passage that Jason dealt with in Romans 6 and verse 12, let not sin therefore reign, rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, as a child of God, as Jason pointed out from 1 John 1, there may be times when we are overtaken in a fault, Galatians chapter 6, when we commit a sin through weakness. But that is not the same thing as sin dwelling or reigning in the body. I like this illustration. Sin may enter into a Christian like a thief entering into your house, but that doesn't mean that the thief dwells or lives in your house. You get him out of there as soon as you can. You call 911. Now that, of course, does not mean that the Christian, when he sins, is not responsible for it. Brother Roy Deaver says, it simply shows that sin was more powerful over him than his mind, but he was responsible for this condition. And of course, we have the answer when we commit acts of sin from time to time. We confess it, and God is just and righteous to forgive us, and the blood of Christ flows continually to cleanse us from sin. Verse 18 is an explanation or conclusion from verse 17. It says, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. While Paul was under the law, he had the willingness to do good, but not the ability to be free from sin and hence still a slave of sin. Notice how the word for, notice the word for in verse 19, which connects up with verse 18. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. That's practically a repetition of verse 15. And in my mind, that cannot refer to a Christian. Verse 20, Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's almost identical with verse 17. Brother Roy Deaver comments, This simply means if I, because of the power and control of sin in my life, do that which I will or desire not to do, thus it is clear that it is sin which has control of my body, and that it is not my will that has control. This proves that I am a slave of sin. Again, I point out, I don't see how that can be said of a Christian. Sin is not in control of the life of a Christian. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying once saved, always saved. And I'm not saying that a Christian doesn't commit sin from time to time. But we're talking about sin reigning and dwelling and ruling in the life of a Christian. Now, this, of course, proves that I'm responsible for allowing sin to that he was responsible for allowing sin to control his life. But here, folks, we see the helplessness of us without Christ. Verse 22 and 23 further explain, "For I delight in the law of God." You know, David said that in the first Psalm, didn't he? "After the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." You know, the Jew delighted in the law of God so far as it concerned the inward man, that is, the mind, the will, the spirit, even though he did not always keep it. The problem was that the law of sin, which ruled the body like a tyrant, sin is in control, as verse 14 says, and the body is sold under sin. As a Christian, I don't believe my body is sold under sin. And then we come to a verse that can portray the cry of every person, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, rich, poor, who is trying to deal with the problem of sin by trying to keep a set of rules, like the law of Moses or any other system, or by simply trying to do enough good to earn salvation. In verse 24, Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The term wretched is from a word in the original which means miserable, wretched, distressed. It carries the idea of being exhausted from toils and trouble, according to Mr. Thayer. And then this interesting phrase, "the body of this death." F.F. Bruce tells the ancient story of a king who tormented his captives by tying decomposing bodies to their own body. How would you like to go around living with a corpse tied around your own body? Very, very unpleasant after a while, I'm sure. But that's a statement that I found in F.F. Bruce's commentary. That's a very disgusting picture, isn't it? That's as bad as a dog returning to its own vomit and a sow washed returning to the mire that Peter talked about. But that's the cry of every unsaved person under the law of Moses then and without the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's who, not what. Who shall deliver me from this body of death, this decomposing corpse? Is there an answer, Paul? Thanks be to God, there's an answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Burton Kaufman wrote, "And this outburst of praise, somewhat like a stroke of lightning, illuminates the darkness of this terrible chapter and permits a fleeting glance at all Paul was about to say in the eighth chapter." And the eighth chapter, verse 1 begins, of course, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And while some might be surprised at the ending of verse 25, Paul says, "So with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Paul is simply making a final statement what the futility of his spiritual condition is without Christ. And that's true of any unsaved person. You know, I'm of the opinion, from what I know about the life of Paul, and from what Paul said of himself when he was living as a Jew, that if anybody came close to be saved by the law of Moses, it would have been Paul. Blameless, he said, as far as the law is concerned. But he realized that he couldn't be. He was in a wretched condition under the law. And when the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road, things changed. And when Ananias came, now I've often thought about Ananias, poor Ananias, he gets the call. Ananias, I want you to go talk to Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Now, Ananias went, but I often wondered what went through his mind. Man, that's the worst enemy the church ever had. I'm supposed to go talk to him? Yeah. You need to go talk to him. And he did. And he said, Paul, why are you waiting around? Get up. And the Greek is in the middle voice, get yourself baptized. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. And from that time on, Paul was a totally different man. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And every child of God can say that today. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Free from sin. Free from the bondage of the flesh. Free to serve the Lord. And you look at the Galatian letter, for freedom has Christ set us free. Now, if there are any shots to be taken, you can take them after we're done. But I've given you what, in my study, I conclude about who Paul was talking about here. If you want to read McGarvey and Lard and others who are of a different opinion, that's fine and that's good. But as we bring this service to a close, there might be, and I don't know the hearts of everyone here, don't know everyone here, but if there is someone here who is still under slavery to sin, there's only one way out of this. You can't do it by yourself. I don't care how much good you do, you'll never put God in your debt. But through Jesus Christ and His shed blood, you can be free from sin and you can live the new life that Jason talked about as he talked about Romans chapter 6. Sin will not reign in your mortal body anymore. You will have the help of the Lord and the Holy Spirit to keep you on the straight and narrow. Yes, there may come times when you fall into sin. You commit an act of sin, no doubt. But the blood of Christ can still free you from that. Don't let and don't remain in sin. Come out of it. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. That statement is just true today as it was when the Lord made it. And that won't change. We can turn away from our sins in repentance. I like to think of repentance as a 180 degree turn. We turn away from sin, we turn toward God. We say, I am tired of this sinning business. I am tired of living according to the flesh. I don't want to do that anymore. And then with our mouth, we confess what Peter did in Matthew 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that confession, as the eunuch, we are buried with our Lord in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. We have the promise of eternal life in the sweet after a while. Or if you're a child of God and maybe you have fallen back into sin, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Confess it. Repent of it. Seek God's forgiveness. We can assist you. Please come as we stand together and sing.